Palestine, forever Palestine.
This is Gaza Under Attack, coming to you from the British capital, London. I'm Saeed Pourreza, with you for some of the biggest talking points coming out of Israel's ongoing genocidal war on Gaza and its intensifying raids in the West Bank. But before anything, a quick look at some of the most recent developments. As the Israeli regime steps up its deadly U.S.-Europe war on Gaza, despite rising domestic and international pressure for it to stop, the latest series of Israeli airstrikes have killed more than 200 Palestinians across the Gaza Strip. Hospitals continue to be targeted, where hundreds of people have been taking shelter to escape the bombings. The UN says Gaza is becoming a graveyard for a population trapped between war, siege, and deprivation. Human Rights Watch accuses the Israeli regime of using starvation as a weapon of war in Gaza. Also coming up, a look at the daily struggle of the Palestinians living under apartheid and military occupation. The U.S. Defense Secretary is holding talks with Israeli officials in Tel Aviv, and stories of defiance, resilience, and hope among the undefeatable people of Gaza amidst the bloodshed. Plus, the continuing fallout from the U.K. government's abstention from voting for a ceasefire at the U.N. General Assembly earlier this month, described by activists and political opponents as shameful. As the Israeli Prime Minister vows to push ahead with this genocidal war on Gaza, where does global public opinion stand on it? Will international and domestic pressure force the Israeli regime to stop the killing spree? And what does the post-massacre world look like for Palestinians and the Israeli regime? Those questions and more with filmmaker Angelica Gale, right here in the studio with me, and from Baghdad, Iraq, chemical engineer and political analyst Batul Subaiti. Thank you both for joining the program. I'll start the program usually, Angelica, with a question about your description of what is unfolding in the Gaza Strip and, of course, the stepped-up attacks by the Israeli occupation forces in the West Bank.
It's personally, I think, it's a massacre. I think at first, at the beginning of, well, when October 7th happened, my engagement in the wider media and what was happening wasn't a lot. And I think throughout time, I started to build up a picture myself using social media, using other outlets, as to what was really happening and also the complicity of the West and why they have such strong opinions in it and why they won't advocate for a ceasefire. And right now, what I see what's happening is a continual settler project, an Israeli settler project, continuing the colonial tirade in which they've put onto Palestinian people for the past 75 years, with the support of the West, with the support of the US and the UK within that, providing a diplomatic cover and also providing military aid and what they can do to try and continue the Zionist movement, essentially. And, you know, you can talk as much as you want about the Balfour Declaration and how the UK had such a, you know, they were the ones who formed it in the first place and giving that land to the Zionist project. But I think now it's just very simply a case of people dying, essentially. And we are allowing to happen, and we are facilitating the death of thousands of women, children and men in the West Bank and in Gaza. And so if you dilute it to just that, it's a case of whether or not you are on the side of humanity or you're not, rather than any political alliance or anything like that. And, you know, I am just a person, and I think people in government are also people too, and people in Gaza, they are also people too, and it's a case of trying to understand that as a way of moving forward.
And there are a lot of calls, there are growing calls for it all to stop. There have been attempts in the past month or so for it to stop at the UN. Mm-hmm. Of course, you know, stymied by the U.S. veto and the U.K. abstention. But Batul, one of the biggest talking points is, of course, the pressure growing in Israel, especially in the wake of those three Israeli captives killed by Israeli troops in recent days. Do you think any of that growing pressure will have any pressure to come to bear, let's put it that way, on the Israeli prime minister to change course? Because he's saying he's going to go on, push ahead with the war.
Sure. In the same way that the occupation entity kills husbands, women and children to rally the settler population in support, its lack of achieving military objectives, such as releasing the hostages, or more importantly, weakening the Gaza resistance, is further exacerbating the fragility of this unstable entity. But ultimately, the main component that can affect the Israeli occupation entity's trajectory is America. A ceasefire will be called into effect when America decides that it is the best to do so. But ultimately, time is ticking. You know, last week, Biden warned that the Israeli occupation entity is, you know, starting to lose international support because of those indiscriminate bombings that are taking place, and that it has actually until the middle end of January, you know, to keep up what the White House calls as those, you know, high intensity military operations, and that after that, it would have to move towards a more direct phase, one that consists of both focused and targeted raids. So the opportunity given is about to end. Netanyahu has been unable to achieve any military objective. The jeopardy of Western interests is also irreversible due to the international reaction in the face of these crimes. And ultimately, it's not in America's interest to fight against the whole axis of the region, the whole resistance axis, and to get dragged into a regional war. And the occupation entity is ultimately a red line for the Axis. But it's not a red line for America to preserve it. And that's a very important point. The Israeli occupation entity was created to serve American interests, but now it's in need of American protection. And it's this understanding that politics runs based on power and ability, and a failing entity is of no use. And that gap in the region, due to Israel's failure, is now being consolidated through America's direct presence in the region again.
As I mentioned earlier, the U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin is in Tel Aviv. There are also reports that the CIA director is meeting with the head of Mossad, with the Qatari officials. Are we looking at perhaps another ceasefire, a pause at least in the bloodshed, do you think?
Right, yeah. So as I mentioned, you know, Biden made that comment about, you know, giving the occupation entity some more time, let's say until mid-January, in order for it to achieve some kind of strategic military objective. But ultimately, this shows the extent of the failure. I mean, you're mentioning Lloyd Austin here. I mean, Rishi Sunak today actually made a comment in which he said that we should now be calling for a ceasefire. And that shows you the extent of the magnitude of the failure, that it's gotten to the point where in the UN, the sole country, America, is the entity that are saying, hold up, we won't call for a ceasefire just yet, to give it that certain amount of time. But ultimately, we are heading in that trajectory of overall de-escalation. So what we expect to see ultimately is, yes, further negotiations, further truces, especially negotiations relating to hostage releases. And then you might expect to see the situation within the upcoming several months, similar to that of South Lebanon, where it's not sustained continued massacres, but it's more targeted raids. And ultimately, you will see the pushing of political solutions forward as the military solution to defeat the Gazan resistance hasn't worked. I mean, it didn't work in 2008. It didn't work in 2012, 2014, 2021. It's certainly not going to work in 2023, especially after two sustained months. And anyone who opens the TV on channels like Al Jazeera can see the sustained losses that the Israeli occupation entity is suffering. Just in the last 24 hours, 48 members of the IDF were killed or seriously injured. So it's real losses on the ground.
And according to Israeli local press, thousands more have been injured since the onslaught on Gaza began. Speaking of that ceasefire, a group of four European lawmakers have called for one in Gaza following their trip to the Rafah crossing to see how European aid was helping Palestinians in Gaza over the weekend. Now, the lawmakers are from France, Sweden and Ireland and affiliated with the centrist Renew Europe parliamentary group. Have a listen.
We found out that no matter how much we are going to send, it doesn't matter because there is no ceasefire and there is no security. As long as there are bombs, Israeli bombs falling on the Palestinian people, the aid won't do its job. We might, you know, give the food and they will be for a while, you know, full, but then they go out and they stay at home and they will be killed by the Israeli bombs. The only way is political pressure on both sides, on all sides. I mean, there are very important international players that are involved, and we should amplify that call and amplify their pressure and amplify their work to pressure, first and foremost, the Netanyahu government and Likud and his right-wing government to stop the bombing of the civilians and respect and follow international humanitarian law and the global order that we have today and the rule of law. There will not be a two-state solution, a peaceful solution that is sustainable with the security for both people, Israelis and Palestinians, without the American intervention and support and call for a ceasefire. And if Joe Biden and his administration and America as such, as a country, do not call for a ceasefire, then they are just hypocrites.
All right, let's continue that conversation here. Angelica, we heard Batul mention the UK has become one of the most recent countries calling for a ceasefire. It was the Prime Minister. Of course, he called for a sustainable ceasefire in the Parliament. Recently, we saw the European officials there as well, Germany, France also. Is there a point, really, in addressing the humanitarian aid situation without even a ceasefire in place yet?
No, I don't think there is, and I feel like putting aid into it or just, you know, saying that as the UK recently, they debated whether or not that they should withdraw their help from Israel. And they said that they would continue to support Israel in defending themselves against Hamas. And then they also decided to mention that they had been put in millions of pounds into humanitarian aid. And again, it just feels like a very pat on your back sort of moment in that, like, because we're providing aid, then therefore we're helping in some sort of way. But again, like that lady mentioned, is that if the aid is not being able to be distributed or given to people, and if it is being given to people only for them to be bombed again, then the aid is not working whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And therefore it's only fixing the symptoms of the actual tirade that's continuing to go on rather than the solution, which is to call for a ceasefire entirely so that people can go in, administer the aid that they need, and make sure that everybody on the ground is safe in some way. But again, it's a prolonged thing. It's not just something. Humanitarian aid is a very temporary thing. It's not something that's going to fix it in the long term. And again, the wider conversation has to be calling for a ceasefire, and it has to be recognizing that this is a genocide and this is a colonial project rather than a war on these people.
Mm-hmm. And Batul, again, staying with the humanitarian crisis, which is horrendous. Human Rights Watch, for instance, has accused Tel Aviv of using starvation as a weapon of war. Talk about some of the challenges and issues the Gazans will be facing moving forward. We know what, you know, the difficult situation, to say the least, that they're in at the moment. But if this were to stop right now, if the shelling stopped today, definitely they can't go back to normal. There is no normal to go back to.
Right. I think I'll start off by saying that the huge price that Gaza is paying for the sake of awakening the world, ultimately, because that's what we're seeing, is the worldwide mass awakening, is actually the lesser price in the whole equation, because the price of resistance is less than the price of ultimately giving up. If the Gazans were to give up and weren't to engage in the level of steadfastness and resilience and resistance, then we're talking about the occupation further consolidating itself, because at the end of this confrontation, the occupation entity is going to emerge much weaker. And we all know what that means with respect to the continuity of the Israeli occupation entity, given that, of course, it was created to sustain Western interests and political and some power and ability. But that moral dimension and the values displayed by Gaza have been lifted to a certain level that capitalism in this dirty world of politics cannot overcome, with all the attempts in which they continue to censor and to shadow ban, etc. Now that censorship has become, in terms of a minority of the world, because the vast, vast majority of the world has woken up to that. In terms of materially, which is, I think, the specific question that you're asking, in terms of the infrastructure and the electricity, etc., all of that can be compensated for. The Gazans stood in the face of the most aggressive occupation and didn't let them achieve their objective. Recovering from the destruction actually needs more effort than the patience and the steadfastness in the face of the aggression needs. So whoever can cause and inflict damage on the occupation entity can in fact recover from the damage that they have inflicted upon them materially. So I'm actually less worried about that material damage, and I'm more hopeful about what the resilience and the steadfastness for the people of Gaza means for the liberation of all of Palestine moving forward.
And of course, there will be more material damage, as we saw that so-called Israeli journalist on their TV saying over the past few days that he wouldn't sleep without seeing more buildings being flattened in the Gaza Strip. That seems to be the plan, making Gaza uninhabitable. Angelica, I can't help but notice you wearing the iconic Palestinian keffiyeh and the pattern, of course, you know, the rivers and the trade routes and everything else. How were you inspired by the Palestinian cause? How did you get into showing interest in what's happening there and participating in the protests that we have seen over the past more than 2 months?
I mean, I think I've always been interested in dismantling Western democracy, and it, in the sense now understanding that it's a delusion, and that if it isn't freedom for one country, then it isn't freedom for all of us. In this case, it's the exact same thing of seeing one side of the table being targeted for no reason other than the fact that they are Palestinian, they are living on this land, and that in a sense is unfair, it's undemocratic. And I think that the UK likes to paint this illusion that we are a nation of peace and that we are a nation of democracy and that we give people the right to vote and choose who is in power. But right now they're not doing what we ask of them, and they're not doing it in a way that is putting the interests of human life, it's putting the interests of their own political gain. So again, I've always had an interest in politics, and I'm always having an interest in seeing if there's a narrative or one side being painted, I always try and look at the other side of the story and see what's happening on that end of the spectrum. And earlier you mentioned about how through Western media for an extended period of time that to be a Muslim was to also be a terrorist or to be involved in terrorism in some way. That narrative has been painted for decades now.
Post 9/11.
Yeah, especially post 9/11, especially now it's the same story being painted over and over again. And I think in this case, the way that terrorism has just been thrown around as a phrase and the right to defend terrorism, it's in a sense is a barefaced lie.
Angelica, I got two short questions for you. Mm-hmm. One is, so we heard Batul give us a very good description of the groundswell of support for the Palestinians and their fight for liberation. Mm-hmm. And you've been to some of those protests, but there were attempts made by the government here to delegitimize that kind of support, to stop people from going out onto the streets by alleging anti-Semitism in rallies and protests that were by and large peaceful. What is your view on that?
I think anti-Semitism at the beginning, I myself was incredibly fearful that my views were being taken as anti-Semitism, to the point where I did, and I do use social media quite often to try and put my view on the situation and trying to raise awareness of the situation as much as possible. At the beginning, I did begin to sort of realize that my views and opinions could be taken as anti-Semitism, to the point where I did have to make statements saying that attacking Jews for what's happening in Palestine is wrong and it's not going to help the situation in any state or form. But again, I bought into that. I bought into the government's making those suggestions that to go to a rally was a hate march for an extended period of time. And then over time, now that conversation has sort of dissipated surrounding anti-Semitism, I've now come to realize that at the beginning it was just a deterrent and it was just trying to stop people from joining these marches and becoming educated in what's going on and what's going on with the Zionist movement. And
it was a deliberate attempt on the part of the government.
Yes, definitely. It was
keep people in their homes.
100%, I think.
But
so.
Let me also take you to the next question, which is, what we have seen, and it's mentioned all the time, is the number of young people who have turned out on at every one of these protests. As a younger person, you know, your voices have been way louder this time around than these.
They usually are in these cases, sadly. Yeah.
What difference has that made, and what do you think is the reason behind it all?
Well, I think fundamentally just rejecting a conservative government in any way, shape or form is something that young people have a tendency to do because they don't agree with their other policies, and this is very much one of them. The stance of the Tory government in a lot of cases has always been on the wrong side of what young people think, and this is no different. I think on top of that, the use of social media, for once, I think has been a useful tool in trying to find out what's happening in Palestine, because you can't go onto Twitter, you can't go onto Facebook, you can't go into Instagram with at least seeing one very graphic video of a child without limbs with third-degree burns in very horrific circumstances of which is happening. And you can't help but question why these circumstances are happening. And, you know, you fall down a hole of, you know, learning about the Zionist movement and then the Balfour Declaration, and it all just seems to piece up together. And social media is a very accessible platform for everybody to go onto. It's not hard, it's not difficult to find this information. And I can't help but think of those people suffering back, you know, during the first Nakba and then the first Intifada and the second one. I can't help but think of those people and how oppressed that they were. Nobody was listening, nobody was knowing their oppression, because a lot of people in the world didn't have access to that. Everybody was listening to the same platform, then the same news outlet. Nowadays, there's thousands, millions of outlets that you can be connected to and decide where your information is coming from. And for me personally, I know that the side of information that's coming towards me is the oppression of Palestinians, and that's what I'm engaging in.
All right, moving on now to the rest of the discussion for this hour. Batul in Baghdad. You mentioned people wanting the resistance in Lebanon to do more, if I heard you correctly. There has been a lot of criticism of the different Arab governments in the region for not having done enough, let's put it that way. What did you hear as far as that is concerned in the areas that you traveled from the people?
Right. They use the common phrase of, you know, amala, you know, so they are collaborators, or this idea that they're effectively traitors. And of course, this has everything to do with the political reality of those Arab countries being wholly hostage to American interests. So, for example, you know, yesterday we read on the news how America wants to form this kind of Red Sea Protection Alliance with some of the Arab countries in the region, especially the Gulf countries, in order to curb the effort of Yemen to essentially attack those ships that are heading towards the Israeli occupation entity, which has proven to be a very, very effective force in really forcing them to de-escalate and forcing them to put a ceasefire on the table and to enact it. So the people of the region understand this dynamic, that we are talking about countries that have effectively Israelized. I use the term Israelization to describe the Abraham Accords that was essentially brokered by America in order to get some Arab countries to normalize with the Israeli occupation entity in order to serve America's interests of creating quote-unquote stability in the region as America was withdrawing, so that they can serve its interests and so that they can turn this idea of resistance into a point of view. That was the whole point of the Abraham Accords, is to say to the people of Lebanon, is to say to the people of Iraq, for example, but specifically also to the people of Iran, that, you know, you are facing economic warfare, sieges and sanctions because you dare rise up in the face of American hegemony and not allow the American project to reign in your country, essentially. And so you are paying the price. And the way that you're paying the price is that there is inflation, is that you are suffering, is that there is mass unemployment. So why don't you become like those, for example, countries in the Persian Gulf that are deciding to normalize, that have stable economies? And so actually, the best solution for you guys is not actually to resist. That is the whole American strategy. But of course, the reason that these countries are steadfast and are resistant is because of the people. When we think of Iran, it's because of the people. When we think about Lebanon, it's because the people actually support the resistance. The base of the resistance is the people themselves.
Correct. All right. We're going to have to leave it there for now. Those comments definitely bring this show to a close. Many thanks again to my guests for their contributions. Gaza Under Attack. We'll be back with more. Until then, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts and minds. Goodbye.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson: Allah is just and loves justice. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah loves justice and Allah does justice. This is why Allah never overburdens us. You know, we have a certain level of tolerance, for instance. There's a certain, you know, breaking point for each one of us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes sure that He never overburdens us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, "And give full measure and weight with justice. We do not impose on any soul a duty except to the extent of its ability. And when you speak, then be just, though it be against a relative." Again, notice how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is observing justice. He Himself is making sure that if something is unjust towards a human being, Allah is going to refrain from doing that. He's not going to overburden that person. Allah knows our capacity. Allah knows how much pressure we can handle. So never think that Allah is putting more pressure on you than what you can handle. Allah is just and never does injustice. Allah expects a believer to be just in his talk as well. If you notice, Allah expects us, the believers, to be just in every walk of our life. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing Allah being just and that He does justice. Allah has commanded believers to be just in their talk, right? When we communicate with other people, that communication, that talk has to be based on justice, the principle of justice. Helping each other in just causes is a positive trait. Allah says, "And help one another in goodness and piety, and do not help one another in sin and aggression." Sin and aggression are forms of injustice. Look how explicit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's instructions are, right? Even helping each other in just cause, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to maintain justice. Sin and aggression are forms of injustice. Unjust will have to taste chastisement in the hereafter. Allah says, "And whoever among you is unjust, we will make him taste a great chastisement." Injustice will not simply be ignored by Allah. Don't think that if we do injustice, at the same time we do some, you know, good actions, oh, Allah is just going to let our injustice go and focus on our good deeds. No, brothers and sisters, injustice is something that Allah is not going to let go if it is done against other people. So holding and upholding justice, leading a life that is based on justice, is what Allah has commanded us to do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, "And do not incline to those who are unjust, lest the fire touch you, and you have no guardians beside Allah. Then you shall not be helped." Allah doesn't allow believers to even incline towards the unjust oppressors and aggressors.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. In the limelight.
Regrettably, most Western European countries have aligned themselves with an American-led imperialism that suppresses liberation movements and stifles global dissent. We have taken a look at the world press and media's and news agencies' coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Middle East Eye has covered this story and tells us more. There is a prevalent belief in the dominance of Western civilization, predominantly materialistic in its composition, despite its contradictory stance towards Islam. This Western civilization emphasizes material wealth over spirituality and morals, often driven by the ambition to assert hegemony and control over both people and their economic and natural resources. This has shaped an imperial system driven solely by the pursuit of power, surpassing moral and ethical considerations. The values it embodies disregard international norms and legal boundaries, operating under a principle that seemingly allows any means to achieve its objectives. Today, the New World Order is epitomized by a barbaric regime that transcends all human norms and conventions to achieve absolute control over people's capabilities. It imposes apartheid-like laws and fosters a view of non-white Anglo-Saxons as inferior, aiming to humiliate them. Regrettably, most Western European countries have aligned themselves with this American-led imperialism, which tramples upon human values, suppresses all liberation movements, and stifles global dissent. A large gap exists between governments and peoples who oppose this hegemony, which is symbolized by multinational corporations, the military-industrial complex, targeted media, Zionist lobbies, and similar entities. Free societies comprehend the nature of this system and its goals, yet they struggle to confront it directly, lacking the courage to resist and safeguard the natural and economic capabilities of the oppressed. The relentless brutality of this racist regime stems from its bankruptcy of values, the complete dissolution of moral systems, and the erosion of beliefs. It exhibits an unfettered approach towards any culture or civilization opposing its dominance, resorting primarily to forceful measures. Amid these arrogant policies, the Western world appears stagnant, surrendering to the law of the jungle, devoid of any glimmer of hope for meaningful opposition. Freedom of speech is suppressed, and criticism is muffled. The dominant political forces in Western regimes implement repressive policies without accountability or oversight, while intellectual or military challenges against this global dominance are notably absent. Within this intricate international structure, with its economic, political and military might, we witness the Palestinian people enduring massacres perpetrated by the Israeli regime, bolstered by the latest military technology and with boundless economic and political support. The Zionist regime historically enjoyed European support and is presently under US leadership, which in turn uses Israel as a strategic ally in the West Asia region to pursue its security, economic and political interests. In light of the objective developments in this new world order, there is blatant support for the Israeli regime's occupation, oppressing a defenseless population whose only crime is their quest for self-determination and the right of return. It has become evident that the ongoing war in Gaza is aimed at undermining the Palestinian cause under the pretext of eliminating the resistance movement Hamas. Under the Zionist regime, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's right-wing government, there is no recognition of the two-state solution, the Oslo Accords, or agreements with the Palestinian leadership. Netanyahu's government's agenda has become clear: annexation and displacement to end the Palestinian issue. The impressive demonstrations across European capitals should pressure their governments to reconsider their positions and bear responsibility for the Israeli regime's crimes. The magnitude of these protests will inevitably influence the outcomes of upcoming elections in the West. The Zionist regime's position is perfectly clear: one apartheid regime and complete subordination to this racist regime. The struggle that has gone on for 75 years must materialize into the establishment of a unified Palestinian state, rejecting any possibility of its fragmentation, regardless of the cost. The unyielding resilience and heroism displayed by the Palestinian people has been pivotal in this regard. Western civilization is in the midst of a collapse in its structure, ideologies and moral framework, which has become explicit in its failure to lead the modern world. There must be a profound and dynamic shift towards a civilization that accommodates inclusivity based on equitable justice, fundamental human values and free democratic principles. History is not written by the victor, rather it is inscribed by the people through their revolutions and achievements. Undeniably, the international community is increasingly acknowledging the prospect and practicality of a Palestinian state with the city of Al-Quds as its capital, particularly in the aftermath of the devastating events of destruction, displacement and loss of life among defenseless Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. The sacrifices made are significant and heart-wrenching, emblematic of a people standing up against a brutal occupation.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Ashraf Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to medical issues based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javid. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, let me ask you this question at the beginning of this episode related to actually the medical issue. A person did not have circumcision. However, there is no foreskin on the penis. Is it obligatory for that individual to actually go through the operation of circumcision?
Well, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If there is no foreskin left or there is no foreskin on the penis, it's not a case of obligatory circumcision because there is no skin, extra additional skin to be removed.
Cut off or removed.
Yeah, to be removed. So therefore, this is not the case where circumcision is obligatory or required. And the issue of circumcision is a matter of, you know, deep controversy. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of debate has been going on among, not only among scholars, but also internationally. When we look at the issue, different people have said different things. The religious authorities have said that circumcision is necessary when a person wants to perform tawaf of the house of God, the Kaaba. In order for the tawaf to be valid, of course, it is essential that a Muslim be circumcised. And of course, if a child is born to a Muslim family, it's necessary for the family to take action to get the child circumcised, because it is basically obligatory when there is an extra skin on the genital organ. So that skin must be removed according to Islamic Muslim scholars.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back again. Continue our program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Just stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And we are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the medical issues based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini with Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, in this time around, women get their eyebrows done by male experts or barbers or whatever. You know, is it permissible for them to do so, to go to the male experts?
Well, as you know, and as our audience also know very well, to get the eyebrows done requires a woman, a doctor, to touch the eyebrows. Mm-hmm. Getting the eyebrows done is permissible in and of itself, because there's nothing wrong with it. And Muslim scholars have allowed a woman to shape their eyebrows and to design it or make it beautiful. But any case, but what makes it haram is for a woman is to go to a doctor, to a male doctor, to allow a male doctor to touch it, something which is not necessary. No one sees it or deems it necessary. In common view, it's not necessary at all for a woman to get her eyebrows done, you know. Mm-hmm. And when a doctor touches her, that becomes haram. So it's not permissible for a woman to get it done by a male doctor, male expert.
The same rule apply to doing a tattoo, like by male tattooist?
The same is the case. The problem is the same. Getting a tattoo done on any parts of the
like the eyebrows, body, for example,
the eyebrows done. You know, there are women who get tattoos done on their legs, on body parts. You know, different parts of the body. It's not permissible.
I see, Sheikh Javid. We all know the importance of sports and how important it is, or what kind of role it can play in our lives, especially in our well-being and health, right?
Sure.
And it is so much emphasized by the doctors today, or those people who coach today's, actually, human societies. Well, is it permissible for a woman to go to a gym, to a club, to exercise in a bisexual environment because doctors had advised her, for example, to exercise regularly to boost or improve, for example, their, let's say, body wealth and well-being, health and well-being. and also, to burn some calories, for example,
right,
if they are overweight, for example. Of course, in lieu of the situation where, or the context where there isn't any women only a sports club, for example, around or in that town or village. So what can they do? Is it permissible for these women actually to, exert their energy or to go to the gym there?
Well, the religious scholars are unanimous about the permissibility of exercising, staying in shape, burning calories, and so on and so forth. It is quite good. It's always necessary to have a lifestyle which which makes and which one is constantly exercising, moving, walking, running. Because health is wealth. You know, if you're not healthy, you're not going to be to do anything. So if you come down with an illness, it is going to cost not only your family but also the whole society. So it's always recommended to exercise, to stay in shape, to burn some calories, and to be healthy. But when it comes to going to a bisexual environment, for example, you go to a gym where men are there, women are there, they are exercising together, mm-hmm, and they are moving, around and doing the physical workout, this will allow, the other members of the opposite gender to see her, to see her, the shapes of her body, because she cannot wear a loose garment and exercise. The gyms have their own requirements. When you enter the gyms, you have to wear a special outfit, maybe their special dress. And of course, it shows the shape of the woman's body.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not permissible, according to Islamic scholars and Shia jurists, to go to a bisexual environment to exercise in such places. And of course, maybe some people might bring up excuses saying, okay, I need to exercise. There's no other place. There's no, gym where only women can exercise. What should I do? So the response is that the exercising does not require, a gym. One does not need to go to a gym to exercise. You can, of course, exercise in your own house, in the premises of your own house, without allowing other people to see you.
Mm-hmm.
So you can run, you can do certain activities to stay in shape and to burn some calories.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malja ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir ilaha illahum Rahim محيٍ مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.ir arabi.com/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.